As we are aware, next month Australians will be voting as to whether the law regarding marriage will remain as it always has been or be changed to include same-sex couples, or same-sex attracted couples rather. Unless you've been living overseas or you've had your head in the sand, you are fully aware that this subject has been on the news. It's been on various programs. We've seen protests, we've seen discussions and debates and all manner of attention drawn to it. For those who would like to see a change introduced to marriage, basically they would put it to us: if there is a couple who is in love and they are of legal age and it is a voluntary act, why should they be denied the basic human right of being married, irrespective of their sexual preferences? How then is it that the same reasoning isn't applied in other cases? For example, polygamous marriages are illegal in Australia. Why is it that if you have a man and there are three women who wish to be married to that man and they are of legal age and they are not being forced into it and they love him and he loves them, why is it in this country that they cannot be married? Incestuous marriages are also illegal in Australia. Why is that the case? If there are two consenting adults who want to marry and they are of age and they are not being forced into some kind of union, why can two brothers not marry? Why can a brother not marry his sister, or an auntie marry her niece? And some will argue because if children are involved, then the likelihood of deformity is all the greater, and that is true. But what if a couple were determined not to have children? What if a father wanted to marry his son? Why will that still remain illegal? Pedophilic marriages are also illegal in Australia. We know in other cultures that it's acceptable to have child brides, but not in Australian society. You can get married before the age of 18 if you have your parents' consent between the ages of 16 and 18. Why is it that someone can't get married at the age of 15? Where does this arbitrary figure come from? Why can't someone marry a 15-year-old if the 15-year-old is willing to be married? And so the law that they want to be removed concerning marriage actually applies in other ways. And so this in fact is a broad issue. Who can marry who? Why is it that some people can marry and not others? And I think in order to answer this question, we need to answer a much more fundamental question. And that is, what is marriage? I don't know about you, but I haven't really heard that brought up so much. What is marriage? Where did it come from? What is it designed to do? Depending upon your worldview, there are different answers. The Christian worldview is based upon the Bible. It's not my aim this evening to tell anybody how to vote in the coming plebiscite. It's not my aim this evening to expound from the Bible what it says concerning homosexual behaviour. The aim of my message this evening is to explain from Scripture what marriage is. And I think there's a sense in which if we come to that question, if we address that question to begin with, that then helps us to proceed in terms of who can be married. You see, from a biblical perspective, marriage is not just about people. Of course, certainly on one level it is about people, but it's more than just people. From a biblical perspective, marriage is about God. Because Scripture indicates it's God who instituted marriage for His own purpose. Let's begin at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. sure we're reasonably familiar with the creation account and God over a six-day period creating all things that exist. And last of all, of course, he created man and woman. And we're told in Genesis 2:23-25, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's referring to Eve. "She shall be called woman because she was taken from man, out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A number of weeks ago on the Q&A program on the ABC, a fairly well-known Sydney theologian was part of the discussion panel, and the issue of same-sex marriage came up, and he was asked for his opinions on same-sex marriage. And he basically said that marriage is a social construct traditionally accepted as the union of a man and a woman. And he said we should therefore not overthrow what has been tried and tested and long established. Well, there is a problem with this view, and the problem with this view is that it is wrong. It is wrong. The starting point of it is wrong. Marriage is not a social construct. If marriage was nothing more than an invention of society, then society would be free to change marriage as it sees fit. But marriage is not the invention of human beings. It was given by God to humanity. And no, not to any particular religion, not to the Jews or not to Christians. Marriage is not an institution given to the church. Marriage is an institution given to mankind. But God must be the starting point. It's God who designed it. It's God who determines the parameters. It's God who has a purpose and a design in marriage. From the beginning, we can see that God gave to mankind marriage in the context of the responsibilities that he put to Adam and Eve. They had the task of producing children. They were to cultivate the Garden of Eden. They were to harness and to understand the resources around them. And the cornerstone of these tasks was to be marriage, the family unit. We could say that the cornerstone of life itself was to be marriage and the family unit. We see a framework here in Genesis 2. One man and one woman. There are not multiple spouses, nor are there same-sex spouses. One man and one woman. Now that basic framework still exists. Nowhere has God overthrown that framework. Nowhere has God modified that framework. And that is because it has a timeless purpose. If marriage is redefined, which is what we're facing, then that purpose becomes increasingly lost. It could be to the point where it becomes almost obliterated altogether. For what reason then did God institute marriage? What is its ultimate design? I googled this, and you'd probably get the same sort of responses if you asked your colleagues or friends. Most say that marriage is an expression of love, it's an expression of commitment, it provides stability, it formalizes and legitimizes relationships. And these explanations on one level are perfectly true. There's a sense in which they're not inherently wrong. They fit into the overall scheme of biblical teaching. The problem is they don't go far enough. According to the New Testament, this is where we get to the crux of the issue, according to the New Testament, Marriage was designed to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his people, the church. And this is borne out particularly in the passage that Phil just read for us in Ephesians chapter 5. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul outlines the responsibilities of husbands and wives in marriage, and he continually draws a parallel between Christ and the church. And he sums up his thoughts in verse 32. There are one or two things he still says, but basically he sums them up in verse 32. Having outlined the responsibilities of husbands and wives and how that corresponds to Christ and the church, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This great mystery to which he refers is God's purpose in instituting marriage. If you go back to the beginning and you follow marriage through the Old Testament, it would not have been all that clear what God's purpose was. In other words, it remained a mystery. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and his death, Paul now explains what had been a mystery. God's purpose all along in marriage was to present a picture of God's saving purpose through Jesus Christ, bringing to himself his special people. And even with Paul's explanation, there is still an element of mystery to it. He says some very, very profound things in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll make mention of them, but I won't go into any real detail. When God instituted marriage, there is a sense in which we can say that he was looking to the future. When you read the Old Testament and those accounts of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice and all that constitutes the Old Temple, all that constitutes the Old Testament, it was all looking forward to what Christ would do. And this is also the case with marriage. It was looking ahead to what Christ would do. I want us to consider this evening from Ephesians 5 the ways in which marriage reflects God's saving purposes. And there are four key words I want to touch on. They are intrinsic to marriage, but more importantly, as far as we're concerned this evening, they are intrinsic to the gospel. First word is love. The Apostle Paul says that husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Now, of course, this is a mutual responsibility. Wives are also to love their husbands, but responsibility is laid upon the husband because of the role that God has entrusted him with. And the fact is, husbands can tend to take their wives for granted. Husbands can tend to ride roughshod over their wives. And so Paul is reminding Christian husbands of their responsibility. But look at what he says. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. So there's that parallel. What example are husbands to use in terms of the love that they are to have for their wives? It's Christ. It's Christ and his love for his people. Now, importantly for our subject this evening, when did Christ love his people? He did so when we were sinners. The Bible teaches us that we are born in sin. As a consequence of a sinful nature, we do not naturally love God. He loves sinners. Sinners do not naturally love God. And basically, sin means that we live life our own way. Sin means that we do not willingly submit to God's rule. We do not willingly want to worship God. We do not want to serve God. We effectively want to live life our own way. Now, that may very well involve doing good things. Okay, people who aren't Christians do good things. They look after one another. They build hospitals. They care for the poor. They look after the needy and the elderly. Sinners do good things, but sinners by nature don't love God. And if anything exists above the love of God, the Bible calls it idolatry. I love my children. I have three of them. If I love them more than God, I am an idolater. I love my wife. If I love her more than God, I am an idolater. All human beings born into this world are idolaters by nature. We love this world in some way, whatever it is, money, sex, entertainment, family, some things we can legitimately love. But by nature, we love them more than we love God. And some may find this rather harsh. Perhaps it's confronting. The Bible goes further. The Bible indicates not only are we sort of disinterested in God and not love him, the Bible actually indicates by nature we hate God. We hate God. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, we take great pride in this nation of the concept of mateship and the Anzac legends. And, you know, we hear stories of the soldier who'd throw himself on a grenade to save his mates. He would take a bullet for his mates. And we champion such behaviour. What a wonderful friend, a man who would die for his buddies, die for his friends. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 is that Christ didn't give himself for us because we loved him, because we were his friends. On the contrary, we were sinners. In other words, he died for us and loved us when we wouldn't have a bar of him. Be under no illusion, the natural man hates God. Might not use that terminology, but that's the truth of it. Maybe you were once keen on someone when you were growing up. You had affection for them, and it became apparent to you that they didn't have the same interest. Or perhaps you've had a friend and you've known they've been interested in somebody else and their heart's been broken because that love, that interest hasn't been reciprocated. Well, not that God's heart has been broken. I wouldn't put it in those terms, but there's a sense in which that's exactly what it's been like for God. God created humanity. He loves humanity. Yet humanity hates him. So what does God do? God woos us to himself through the gospel. We begin to understand our condition. We begin to understand what sin actually involves, and we see our own guilt. Of course, it's always very easy to find fault in others and to point the finger at others. When we get to grips with the gospel, we see our own guilt. We see how filthy we are. And then we see the love of Jesus Christ extended to us on the cross, in that we were deserving of judgment, but he bore that judgment so that we could have forgiveness and reconciliation. Any healthy marriage will involve love, and indeed every marriage should involve love, because this corresponds to the gospel. Christ loves sinners and has saved them to be his people. The second word I want to touch on is covenant. Marriage is a covenant. By that I mean it is a formal agreement, or we may think of it in terms of a contract. When a couple get together, of course there is a great ceremony. There are speeches and quite possibly a sermon, although that may not be the case these days. And there is a cake and people dress up and so on and so forth. But The thing that actually makes a couple married is a piece of paper, to begin with. It is the signatures on a piece of paper. There is a legal requirement, a legal document that must be signed. So they have agreed to live as man and wife, and traditionally, then a woman will take the name of her husband. But that arrangement becomes formalised, or it becomes legally binding when it is consummated. People can sign all of the paperwork, but if the relationship is not consummated, they are in fact not technically married. We're told in Genesis 2:24, and Paul also quotes it in Ephesians 5:31, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They become man and woman through the act of consummation. Likewise, the gospel involves a covenant. And the covenant that we find in Scripture is rich and it's detailed, and it's a subject that takes up too much time for us to consider to any degree this evening. So I'm only going to make a couple of comments. But it's on the basis of a covenant that people are brought into relationship with God. Sin, of course, means that we are alienated from the life of God. We are brought into relationship on the basis of a covenant. We would ask the question, where do we see this covenant in Scripture? How do we enter into it? When a couple become man and wife, they have had that ceremony, they have signed their documentation, that relationship has been consummated, how does it work with God and his people? That covenant actually begins with God himself. It begins with God himself, and it's not dependent on anything that we do. The first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we see it elsewhere throughout Scripture, but the first time we see it is Genesis chapter 3 and 15. And God, speaking to Satan, God addresses all three parties that are involved in mankind's fall. He addresses Satan, he addresses the woman, and he addresses the man. He says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It may sound a bit cryptic because it's prophetic and it uses symbolic language. But basically what we're being told is that the seed of the woman, which is Christ, would deal a crushing blow to Satan and overthrow his purposes in the fall of man. But what we notice in this is that God states what he will do. It's not contingent upon Adam and Eve or the children of Adam and Eve. God effectively establishes this covenant with himself. In time, God would send his Son to die in the place of sinners. The Holy Spirit also having a part to play, applying that work to the human heart. How then do we actuate this covenant? It comes into effect for us when we trust in the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We enter into this arrangement by faith. Just as a man and a woman make an agreement together, we agree with what God has done for us on our behalf. We take hold of his remedy for our guilt. As we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God declares that we have been made righteous. Our guilt is taken away and we have been reconciled to him. We have entered into that covenant by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved. In other words, it's all the work of God. Faith is simply the means of appropriation. For grace you have been saved through faith, not of anything you have done. Once we become Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ and he belongs to us, just as it is with an ordinary marriage. A husband belongs to his wife and the wife belongs to her husband. This is what makes divorce such a tragedy. Now, we accept that people get divorced for legitimate reasons, and we don't feel that anybody should face any stigma because they are divorced. God himself allows for divorce. But divorce is always a tragedy because divorce, without exception, involves sin. And furthermore, divorce distorts the picture of marriage in relation to the gospel. Because you see, Jesus Christ never divorces his people. Christ never washes his hands of his people. The third word that I want to touch on is sacrifice. Again, referring to Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands are to love their wives in a sacrificial way. Now, it's not enough just on occasions to turn up with a bunch of flowers because it's a birthday or an anniversary. Well, that may be a very nice thing to do. Husbands are to live sacrificially for their wives, preferring their wives to themselves. At times, that may mean giving up their ambitions. It may mean making a whole range of sacrifices. And I'm not saying that a husband is to give in to every woman fancy of his wife, but he is to prefer her to himself, and he is to be prepared to make sacrifices for her well-being and her happiness. He has not entered into the marriage arrangement only for his own good, but also for her good. And the example that is set before the husband, once again, is Christ. He gave himself in a sacrificial death to save his people. The term gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ became a human being and he died on a cross so that we would not have to suffer eternal damnation. As a man, he sacrificed his own body so that we would not have to go to hell. The doctrine of hell is not popular today. I don't suppose it's ever been popular, but particularly today, I think it is ridiculed. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that God is just, and that sin must, by virtue of the character of God, it must be punished. Now, we expect that ordinarily in society. If a society is fair and just, crime must be dealt with. We expect it. How much more so in terms of a God who is holy and righteous? When Christ died on the cross, he effectively suffered a kind of hell. We don't understand all that took place on the cross, and I could present some ideas that we find in Scripture, the Father turning away from the Son and blackness falling on the earth and the fact that Christ was imputed with the guilt of his people. I could talk to you about all of that. But the reality is, we really don't understand the degree of the suffering. We don't know all that took place. It actually lies in a dimension that is beyond our comprehension. But the fact is, Christ suffered physically, he suffered emotionally and spiritually in the place of sinners, that we might not suffer eternally in hell. The sins that we have committed will be punished in one of two ways. It's as simple as this. Either they have been punished in Jesus Christ, or you will pay for your own guilt in an eternal damnation. But God will ensure that justice is satisfied. Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 to 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says anyone who comes to me to drink, he is referring to those who come to him in faith. Those who come seeking the forgiveness of their sins. They who come to drink from me will never thirst. They will find peace with God. They will find true and lasting hope and joy. They will find the forgiveness of their sins. But look at what he says next. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You notice, first of all, the sins that are mentioned. It's not just murder, is it? All those who've committed the really bad things, those who've raped and murdered and so on. Liars. We find from other passages in Scripture, those who are disobedient to their parents, gossipers. All those who remain in their sins, whatever sins characterize their lives, those who don't put their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first death, most likely, is physical death. We're all going to die. Then the Bible speaks of a second death, and that second death is eternal destruction. It's not death as in obliteration, you no longer exist. It's not annihilation. It is a never-ending destruction in eternal punishment. We simply cannot get away from the fact that God will punish sin. And first and foremost, above all else, the gospel is a rescue mission. Jesus Christ died so that we would not have to face an eternal damnation. The last word that I want to look at as we think about how marriage reflects the gospel is the word faithfulness. Husbands and wives are to be committed to one another's welfare through the ups and downs, the good times and the bad times, as the saying goes, till death do us part. And the Apostle Paul explains how husbands are to faithfully care for their wives. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So once again, there's a parallel, isn't there? A husband and, of course, a wife as well, together mutually, are to be faithfully committed to one another's well-being. This is what we see in terms of Christ's faithfulness for his people. He loves and nurtures and looks after the church. And so again, referring to the responsibility of husbands as the head of the home, they are to nourish and cherish and to love their wives, be faithfully committed to their well-being. Reading during the week about a guitarist that I quite like his guitar playing. He was very popular in the 70s and 80s. He's an English musician. He's still alive. He's quite old now. And just an interesting life. He's not a Christian, but he studied poetry and he read English literature at university. He's quite interested in astrology, but he has a very frantic way of playing the guitar that I quite liked. And I was reading about his life during the week, and he was talking about how he hit the big time in the early 70s. He got married when he was at university in the late 60s, and he hit the big time and started to make a lot of money. And he remained married to his wife up until she died, which was just over 10 years ago. His wife's name was Irene. But he said, I found this absolutely tragic. It was gut-wrenching when I read this. He said that his wife always knew, once he hit the big time and started to make a lot of money, so his wife always knew that he had a flat in London. And that's where he took his girlfriends. And he jokingly says in this article, it was supposed that I took hundreds of women to my flat. He said it wasn't hundreds, but it was dozens. Dozens and dozens of women. And he said, Irene always knew, though, that I'd come home. And, you know, she knew that I was faithful in that sense, that I would always come home. And she was always the one for me. And he says, but, you know, that's the rock and roll lifestyle. I mean, what do you do? Fame and fortune and women around. I found that terrible. That is gut-wrenching. Night after night, she knew what he was up to. That is not faithfulness, even though he came home. And Christ is not unfaithful to his people. We are unfaithful. We sin. We fall short. Christ is not unfaithful to his people. He will never cast his people off. As it were, Christ will never turn his attention to another woman. He has his bride to whom he is faithful. Interestingly enough, when believers are unfaithful to the Lord, it is likened to spiritual adultery. We have found another lover. Maybe money, maybe entertainment, could be whatever. But something that is more important to us than him. I mentioned earlier that there are some profound concepts in this passage, and we come across one here. Paul says something that is hard really to get our minds around. It's really quite mysterious. But he says, a man is to love his wife and faithfully care for her as his own body, just as Christ loves the church because she is because the church is his own body. And that's hard to understand all that's involved, and we can't begin to explain it this evening, but when we are converted, we become the body of Christ. And in a strange way, when a man takes on a wife, she becomes his body. What he does to her, he does to himself. It's a fascinating and wonderful thing, and it's another word that we could explore, but we don't have time to do so. Union. We become joined to Christ. We become his body. Well, in these four ways, marriage is designed to reflect the gospel. Love, covenant, sacrifice and faithfulness. It will never be a perfect reflection. No marriage will perfectly reflect the gospel because no marriage is perfect. Every marriage, no matter how good it is, has its flaws. But if we tamper with that basic framework that we saw at the beginning, that framework that God has established, we distort the reflection that God intended. We distort it even more. It could be destroyed altogether. True marriage can only ever be between one man and one woman. The reason for that is because it's what God has designed. That is what reflects the gospel. In light of this, we see throughout Scripture that the church is described as the bride of Christ. Now, I know that it's metaphorical language, it's symbolic. Nevertheless, Christ does not have a groom. Christ does not have multiple brides. Marriage is a hot topic at the moment. Let us look beyond just tradition. I'm not saying that tradition isn't important. Let us look beyond merely the physical makeup of male and female, and I'm not saying that that is unimportant. The Bible itself actually draws attention to it. But we need to ask the question, why does marriage exist in the first place? Where did it come from? What is its design? Marriage itself points to something far more important than just human relationships. It points us to our relationship with God and the need that we have for Jesus Christ. It probably goes without saying, I hope that the no vote wins. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It is an institution given to humanity, and it is important for humanity, for society, but it remains as it always has been. I hope the no vote wins. But if it doesn't, God is still God. God is still going to build his kingdom and save his people. The bigger issue is this. Where do we stand in relation to his kingdom? Marriage with a partner, any partner, is going to come to an end. Marriage to Christ is for eternity with eternal blessings. To live and to die outside of Christ brings with it eternal consequences. And so these are the things that we need to give thought to. These are the questions that we need to ask. Let us look beyond just the small issues that are being presented to us. And let us think in broader terms. Let us go back to the beginning. Think of the original design, the purpose for which marriage was given. Well, may the Lord help us to think about what we've heard and to think about our own standing before him. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.